Well, when you read a book, when we read a book, there's usually a bio about the author to tell you a little bit about them. Maybe a picture, what they do for a living, their education, accomplishments, experience. And in a lot of cases, it's really to tell you what qualifies them to be writing this book. Why should I be trusting what they have to say? our city outreach team is reading the book called Evicted by Matthew Desmond, highly recommended. And so I was just looking at some of his about the author. He's an American sociologist and urban ethnographer. He's currently the John L. Loeb Associate Professor of the Social Sciences at Harvard University, co-director of the Justice and Poverty Project, the author of several books, blah, 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 blah. I mean, that's impressive, right? And so he'd say, man, this guy has something to say. Want to read what he has to say. And like I said, I'd recommend it. But today we're starting for a few weeks in Paul's letter to the Romans, and he begins the letter with this kind of introduction to the author. He had never been to Rome, and so he introduces himself at the beginning of the letter, and he introduces his message to, in some ways, establish his identity, his authority for even writing the letter to them. And he uses a common introductory pattern for letters of this time, where they start with the author, they talk about their title, who it's addressed to, and then some kind of greeting. And so we'll see this as we start in Romans chapter 1, the first seven verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins, Paul, a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle or an eyewitness with authority to share what they had experienced, set apart for the gospel. That's who he is. he talks about his gospel. This gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets, and it was to establish that Christ in the flesh was a descendant of David, that through the Spirit he was confirmed or affirmed to be the Son of God because he rose from the dead. The gospel's all about Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. That's what this message is. And then he goes on to say that through Christ and for Christ, Paul received his apostleship to bring the faith to all the Gentiles, including the Romans. And all that he has to say is about Christ and what Christ has called him to do. And then he shares the addressees to those in Rome who are loved by God. And finally, the greeting, grace and peace to you. Now let's look at the setting a little bit to get a context of what he is writing for. He's writing from Corinth after his third missionary journey. Last week we were looking at part of Paul's first missionary journey. He's gone on another journey and now he's just finished his third. It's in the middle 50s AD that he's writing, and it's right before he goes to Jerusalem to bring a collection for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that he had been collecting among the Gentile Christians. There was a famine in Jerusalem, and so as a way of bringing unity to the churches, Paul took an offering from the Gentile churches to bring to brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were suffering. So that's where he is, and he is looking already westward to expand his missionary work. He's been on these three trips, and now he's looking westward to Rome and beyond into Spain, and so he's preparing them for his visit, but also as to provide him with somewhat of a base for his missionary journeys. Some believe that Paul also had an inkling that he may never make it to Rome, that he might be killed before he even gets there. and so that Romans was meant to explain his message in a more comprehensive way, so these Christians that he's never had the privilege to minister to would hear and be able to have access to all of his teachings around Christ. And we believe the church in Rome was established by Jewish Christians who had gone back to Rome after the Pentecost, and that at the time of this writing, it's a primarily Gentile church with Jews as well. We know that he knew a lot of people in the church, even though he had never been there. The last chapter of Romans, there's quite a list of the people he sends greetings to that apparently he was friends with. And Romans, unlike most all of his other letters, is not necessarily addressing problems in the church. It's more of a treatise of his gospel message, though there might be some places where he's addressing the racial tensions that may have existed in the church. So what's this gospel message all about? I want to look at that key word in our passage because it's also a key word in Romans, and it's also a key word in most all of Paul's writings, the word gospel. Literally, we know the gospel means good news. It's used in the New Testament 76 times. 60 of those times, Paul uses it. So you can see that he really likes this word. It's really important to him, and it's a central part of how he thinks about what Christ has done. Because remember, the gospel is what Paul was set apart for. This is what he preaches in serving the Lord with all of his heart. Let's read the rest of this introduction to get more of a flavor of his gospel message. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So he's eager to bring the gospel to them. He's obligated to bring the gospel to all the Gentiles. This is the primary motivation of his life. So what is it? What is this gospel that is so central, so key, so captivating for Paul? I kind of chuckle when I was thinking about this because when I was a new Christian, I'd moved in with a couple guys, one of whom was discipling me, Bruce. And Bruce was always talking about the gospel. The gospel this, the gospel that, gospel this. And I had no idea what he was talking about. I had no idea what the word meant. So I would just, yeah, oh yeah, the gospel. That's great, you know. And just, but I was too embarrassed to ask him, what are you talking about? What is this gospel you're talking about? So it's probably a good idea for us to, maybe you're in the same case. What is this gospel? Here in this text, Paul talks about the gospel as something promised by God in the scriptures in the Old Testament. It's something that describes Jesus as a descendant of David. The gospel confirms Jesus as the Son of God because his resurrection from the dead. But the gospel, as basic as we could say it, is this: that through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, God bestows forgiveness, freedom from sin, and new life. That's it. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God bestows forgiveness, freedom from sin, and new eternal life to all who believe. That's the good news. And this good news is what the rest of the letter of Romans is all about, what it means to us and how it works in the world. And he's going to be fleshing this out and explaining more about it. And these last two verses of our text today, verses 16 and 17, he basically states his thesis for the rest of the book. And here it is. It's a transition. He begins with four because it's all been leading to this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So what is his thesis? Well, part of it is this, that the gospel is God's power to restore wholeness to humanity. The gospel is God's power to restore the world to God. The way God gives people salvation or makes them whole is by exercising his power through the words of this good news. That's what Paul is saying. He refers to the power of this message in other places. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the message of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel is how God's power is exercised to bring salvation to all who believe. Now, what is salvation? It's a common word, but it refers to the forgiveness of sins that brings about the healing of all the spiritual consequences of that sin. So it's a quite comprehensive word. It doesn't refer just to an event. It refers to the whole restoration process that God intends to make us whole. Salvation, the same word is used when Jesus heals people. He gives them salvation because it refers to this idea of making them whole or making them restored. So salvation is what God brings to us through this gospel, that through which God's power to restore is activated for he says, for all who believe. First for the Jew, because they were the first ones to hear the message, and then for the Gentiles. We get the leftovers. Now, the word power here is significant because it's in the Greek, it's dunamis, but we're familiar with the word dynamite or dynamic, which is where we get those words from this Greek word. And it is indicating, therefore, in a powerful effect, something that it brings about in power. That somehow the effect of these words that we share about Christ's life and death and resurrection, these words about the forgiveness of sins through Christ, is different from any other message or concept or idea, because God has chosen that through these words, his power works in people's lives to restore them. It's an amazing concept that through these words about the message, the good news of Jesus, the power of God is unleashed in the lives of people to restore them. I couldn't help it as I was thinking about dynamite, thinking about these old Western movies where the bad people would put dynamite on the railroad tracks. You remember that? For the train's going to come, and they get the wire, and they have the plunger, you know, and so as soon as the train comes by, they push the plunger and it blows up and they can rob the train kind of thing. The image is this powerful effect of this dynamite. And I think this is the image that Paul is wanting us to see, is that the words of the gospel have a powerful effect. Kaboom! You know, something big happens. There's a powerful effect that God works through what is shared about his son Jesus. Now, how does that happen? How does salvation come about? Well, he goes on in verse 17 to tell us that the gospel brings about salvation because a righteousness from God is revealed through the message. Let me just read verse 17 again. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Lots of big words, again, that are familiar. Righteousness, simply put, first of all, refers to God's right action by fulfilling his promise to save us. That God is being righteous, or he is acting right by doing what he said he would do, which is to bring salvation to us, the forgiveness of sins. But it also accomplishes something on our side. It's not just God's right actions, but it's him declaring us right before him. That before that action happened, we were at odds with God. We were not in relationship with God. But through the power of the gospel, what happens is God declares us right, innocent, forgiven, children. And so it's a technical term that basically says that through our faith in Christ, God's power removes our deficiency, our lack in God's sight, and makes us innocent before him, intimate with him in relationship. Through these words, his power works to bring righteousness. And he makes it very clear that it's by faith. It's all what God has done. It has nothing to do with who we are. So he gives us righteousness in spite of who we are or how we act. It's completely God's gift to us of righteousness, of declaring us right. The power of God to bring salvation, to change our standing before the God of the universe. It's unbelievable. I was thinking too of, I think we're all aware of how powerful social media is and to influence people's thinking, that changes people's minds. And as powerful that is, what the gospel accomplishes is far more powerful because it changes the complete identity of a human being before God. It changes our standing with God. And so on the other side of this, it's a huge, huge concept, because in the gospel, God has entrusted to us the power to save other people. It's not us saving anyone, but he's entrusted us with the words that can bring salvation, that can bring restoration, that can bring wholeness to other human beings. We have that power entrusted to us because we know this gospel message. And therefore, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it has the power to transform lives, to bring wholeness and restoration for all of humanity. So I have no shame, no matter what opposition I face, no matter what persecution I face, no matter what it costs me, I will not back down. It's just too big. I don't know if you've heard recently what's happening in the Democratic Republic of Congo with this Ebola outbreak. But it's been, if you followed it, it's kind of crazy because there's a section of the population that don't trust what the people are doing for them and trying to keep them from the virus and heal them of those who are sick. And so there's been lots of opposition, there have been lots of rumors that this conspiracy theory that these medical workers are up to. There's been violence. A couple weeks ago, a doctor was killed in one attack. These people are attacking the people who are trying to save them. And in spite of all the opposition and the risk, and the violence, these medical workers keep working because they have the power to save people. And you hear the interviews, and there's, I mean, it's like, we're not backing down. We are here to save these people, and they will not scare us away. We will not retreat. I think it's a beautiful picture of what Paul is saying. I will not be ashamed of this. There is nothing that will keep me from sharing this message because God has entrusted us with this power to transform and restore humanity. Now let me ask us a question. What can make us ashamed of this gospel? And I'm asking for you to give some answers. What are some things that can make us ashamed of sharing the good news that has the power to transform lives?
Rebellion.
Yep.
Other Christians do in Jesus' name.
Afraid of identifying with other people who call themselves followers of Jesus. What else? Yeah, who's not afraid of being rejected, that they're going to reject us because of the message that we share?
Afraid of offending others?
Yeah, it can be offensive, and Paul talks about that, that the gospel can be offensive. Anything else come to mind?
Not having an answer for every question.
None of us have the answers to every question. Which makes us feel like, well, how can I share this message? I don't know everything. Anything else come to mind? It's real, isn't it? It's a real temptation to be ashamed. And so what I believe we see here and in the testimony of Scripture is that what makes Paul and others willing to risk everything for this gospel is this: the gospel that saves us is also meant to captivate us. That Paul is so captivated by what God has done for him. As we've said, he was set aside, set apart for this gospel. He is proclaiming the good news for the sake of Christ so that he will be made known. It is his privilege to serve God with all of his heart by making this message known to the Gentiles. He longs to see the Romans so he can encourage them and impart some spiritual gift to them as they encourage him. He's gladly obligated to share this message because God has given them this trust. And he is eager to go to Rome and to bring this good news to them as well and to benefit them. And that's why in the face of suffering and persecution, he says, "This is my life. There's nothing. I am not ashamed of this. I will continue to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world." I want us to see that this gospel for Paul is all-encompassing. It's not just a one-time event of salvation. Let me read verse 16 again. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." In the English language, it's not as easy to see, but in the Greek, it's a continuous present tense, meaning this process goes on and on and on. It begins, but it does not stop. So in other words, the gospel is the ongoing power of God to be saving or sanctifying everyone who believes it. Because for Paul, salvation is ultimately eschatological, which is another big word that simply means its view is to the end. It begins here, we are saved, and we're being saved for the end, that at the very end, we will be saved from sin and judgment. We will be saved from the destruction that sin brings. But that is happening in the present tense, and it continues to go on until the last times. So faith is the way we continue to access the saving and purifying power of God through the gospel that's been shared with us. It begins, but it does not end. It's all-encompassing of our Christian life. That to Paul, the gospel is our life. And it's through the gospel the power of God continues to change us and transform us and restore us and make us whole. Therefore, the gospel isn't just a message to know. It's God's power to experience and to share with others. The gospel is not just a message about Christ, it is the power of Christ that restores. The message is just not a message about past events, it's God's power at work in the present tense. It's by far the most powerful and life-changing message on the earth, and it's been entrusted to us. That's crazy. It's amazing. Therefore, I think the gospel that saved us can so captivate us that it becomes the singular passion of our life. And I really think this is what Jesus was getting at when he said the greatest command is to love God with all your being, with all you have, with all you've got. I mean, that is what God's greatest desire for us is, that we'd be captivated by him. We would be captured and compelled by him and his good news and his call upon our lives. That we can be so captivated by Christ and his gospel that sharing it and making disciples becomes our greatest privilege. What other privilege outdoes sharing the power of God to transform and restore their lives to God? That's amazing. We can be so captivated by the love of God for us in Christ that's given us forgiveness, that's made us right with God. We can be captivated by the mystery, and it is a mystery, that he's entrusted this gospel to us to bring to others so that they can be restored. And we can be captivated by what the Lord can do through his power in the gospel that we share. The gospel that saves us is also meant to captivate us. And so the question I've been kind of living with this week is, what am I truly captivated by in my life? What has captured me and taken hold of me? Okay, my granddaughter, I'll admit it. But what has captivated us? Is there anything that captivates us, that takes hold of us and doesn't let go, that becomes our purpose and our desire and our priority? Jesus wants to be the one that we're captivated by. Jesus and what he's done for all people. What is Riverside captivated by? What captures us and takes hold of us at Riverside? I know that I want to be captivated by Jesus and his gospel. It may be so for all of us. There's nothing greater. There's nothing greater. Let's pray for that. Lord, how amazing that you have loved us and given your life for us and bestowing upon us forgiveness, freedom from sin, new life for eternity. That you have declared us right, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us. That we are now innocent, we are now your children. And Lord, I confess that I am not always captivated by you and this gospel. But may it be so, Lord. May this become our heartbeat, not only in how you're working your gospel in and through us, but how you want to work it through us. Lord, may we be captivated with your glory and your beauty and your majesty and your power and your grace and forgiveness. May it be so, Lord. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.